The earth is a gift from God, and while we are here, we are to enjoy what God has given. And there's nothing sinful about enjoying the pleasures that the Lord has given us within the righteous boundaries that God has established. And that is okay. There's no need for guilt if we are enjoying a delicious meal or live in a comfortable home or have a beautiful flower garden in the summer. There's no reason to feel guilty about that. This is a gift from the Lord. Rejoice and glorify the Lord in the midst of that. But this is not to be taken as a display of God's favor and kindness on your life because of some great thing that you have done. It is to be seen as the kindness of God, but God gives that kindness to the unrighteous and the righteous alike. Because I want you to know, if you're thinking that blessing and abundance comes only to those who are righteous, then what about all these people who live here on Cape Cod who are not righteous, and yet they live in more opulence than you do? Then surely something is wrong with our theology. If they are being blessed by God, you say, oh no, well, they're being deceived by the devil. No, I think all of us are at the risk of being deceived by the devil. I say any good in our lives at all is the grace of God. Any good at all. All gifts come from the Father above, the Father of light. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. That's what the Word says. So we must adjust and align our theology to recognize that God gives His gifts and reigns His reign on the righteous and the unrighteous, on the just and the unjust. And this is the sovereignty of God, over which we have little to no control at all. I say little to no because there's always a tension between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, isn't there? There's always, if you go through the Scriptures, you can't land on anyone conclusively. You really can't. Some Bible scholars here in the room will know and understand that when you try to say, okay, well, this is the way, God is sovereign and there's no way about it, it's just fatalistic, God's already designed the plan and it just moves along like a train on a track. The track's already set and the train can only go where the track goes. Those of you who look at that recognize that the Scripture doesn't agree with that. In some places it seems to absolutely categorically say that, but in other places it definitely does not. And then those of you who say, no, it's all about free will and we are the ones who determine our fate and we're the ones who determine our destiny, well, actually, you can't do that either. You can't say that either. The Scriptures are very clear that God has chosen whom He will choose and God has rejected whom He will reject. And so there's a, wow, okay, I'm kind of confused, Lord. There's a tension here. Is this, you know, I don't get this. And God's actually left that tension in there and purposefully put it in there for us so that we would never sit there and get arrogant and prideful about our own achievement, and that we would also never forget that God has required of us a responsibility, that we should respond to Him in, we've got to send the RSVP back to the wedding invitation. You know what I'm saying? Otherwise, you're going to show up and be rejected at the door. They say, I'm sorry, but we don't have your name on the list because you never RSVP'd. So there is a tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, which we've got to just get used to and recognize that God does require of us certain things. But all of that being said, the blessings of the Lord are not poured out on us because we are just. God even said to Israel in Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 9, that those holy passages where God reveals Himself at Sinai to the people and gives his covenant to them, that first covenant, that Mosaic covenant. God there said to them, I did not choose you because you were wealthy. I didn't choose you because you were wonderful. I didn't choose you because of your righteousness. Eric's paraphrase. I didn't choose you because of all the great things you did. I chose you because I loved you. Okay. All right. Listen, God's blessing and God's reign falls on the just and the unjust, and it is improper theology to read blessing and success as in worldly success as an indication of God's heart towards you. Okay? So that's the big point. That's a really big point I need to make before you today. That huge point is a massive rock of offense. It's a massive stone of stumbling. Because every religion of the world needs to have human responsibility so they can assign blame. Every religion of the world, including our own. And God is calling us out of that. He's calling us to recognize Christ's preeminence. Well, I want to talk about the foundation stone because I think this is a very important lesson. And I think it's going to make a lot of sense to you here in just a minute. So let me take you on a little journey into this, the background to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37 through Matthew 24 verse 2. Jesus, as you know, because you've been sitting in these sermons for the last month or so, has been really scolding Yeah, scalding hot. He's been scolding the Pharisees and the scribes for false religion. And I'd like to suggest that in Matthew chapter 23, we have, in fact, a prescription for true religion, which can be discerned through Christ's rejection of the false religion. Does that make sense to you? Let me say it again in case you were sleeping. Everybody awake, just turn to your neighbor, nudge him, say, this is good. Right now, this is good. Okay. Matthew chapter 23, there is a prescription for true religion that can be discerned through Christ's rejection of the false religion. Does that make sense? In other words, I'm saying, I'm going to look at what Jesus said to the Pharisees to not do, or what he told them, you foolish, blind guides, you know, you're leading them into a pit, you're blind leading the blind, both fall in a pit. When Jesus tells the disciples that they mustn't follow the Pharisees, that the leaven of the Pharisees leavens the whole lot kind of thing, he is actually in that giving us a prescription for true religion. You just have to kind of read behind the lines. So if he says to you, this is not true, then the converse of that would mean, you know, then this is true. If this is not true, then this is true. Does that kind of make sense to you? So Jesus in Matthew 23, which we read a number of times, I'm not going to read the whole passage to you again, but he speaks these woes over the Pharisees. Woe to you, because you do things like you tithe of your mint and your cumin and your herbs and spices, but you've neglected the weightier matters like justice and mercy and faith. These things you should have done, but not neglecting the weightier matters. God's more interested in justice and mercy and faith than he is in your ritualistic approach to you know, making God happy by fulfilling these requirements. Well, he does it a number of times in there, but that's probably one of the biggest ones right there that gives us a hint that true religion is not the satisfaction of requirements laid out by the traditions of men. But why are the requirements established by the traditions of men? Because we want to assign blame. That's why. Ultimately, when it comes down to it, the best way I can see it, now I didn't hear anybody else say this, I'm just coming up with it by myself, so I don't know if this is true or not, but my observation is that the reason we have legalism is because that way we can assign blame. When something goes wrong, we can say, it's wrong because you were doing something you shouldn't have been doing. Seriously, when tragedy strikes, we can then point the fingers at everybody else. Because we have established a system of law, a system of requirements, and definitely nobody's going to be able to achieve that. So then we can assign the blame, we can pass that blame onto them, we can remove from them their assets and recover the losses, and we can put these people to death or do whatever we need to do with these people, and somehow we can appease the angry God. That is my read. That's my observation. I don't know if you guys agree or not. But it seems to me that would be the reason for that sort of legalism. People are looking to try and appease an angry God, and in so doing, they establish all these rules and regulations. But at the same time, the rules and regulations become a very heavy burden. It's a heavy burden to carry. We just can't seem to live up to that, and nobody wants to live under the heavy burden. They just want to be able to pass the burden on to everybody else. Okay, so I want to assign blame for what's going wrong in my life to you. It's like, imagine yourself in a fender bender, okay? And you're down at the traffic circle, and you pull into the circle, but somebody in front of you in the circle has stopped in the circle, and you were just used to driving into the circle, and you looked around, there's nobody there, and you just drove ahead, and boom, you drive into their rear end. Well, guess what? According to the law, who's at fault? You are. But are you going to stand up and say, I'm so sorry, that was my fault? Not if you're smart. I read a little article online the other day that said there are three words you should never say when you're in an accident. And they are, I'm so sorry. Never say that. Even if you are the one at fault. Never say, I'm so sorry, because those are the three words which are then used against you in a court of law. In every single circumstance, every time, used against you. You said, I'm so sorry. That means you assume the responsibility for this and the blame. Well, anyway, it's a freebie for you. American jurisprudence, never say, I'm sorry. The confession of your guilt. Well, here it is. You drive into that traffic circle. You've rear-ended this person. They get out of the car. And the first thing you want to do is assign blame. Something's gone wrong, and you want to pass the blame to somebody else. Isn't that just the way we are? Even when it's your own fault. And so it is that we want to establish these rituals and these regulations in our own, even in our own body, even in this body. Now, I've never gotten on to you about tithing of your tomatoes and your cucumbers and so forth in the summertime, your eggplant, because I like eggplant parmesan, just throwing that out there as a hint. But I've never asked you to come and bring a tithe of your eggplant parmesan to the house of the Lord. Okay. So the priest can eat it at the altar and we can rejoice together. Now, I've never asked you for this. You know why? Because I just don't believe it's right. That would be a total perversion of the scriptures and it would be totally out of context. You know, maybe if it was ancient times and it was, and I was a Levitical priest and we lived in Israel and they probably didn't even have eggplant then or parmesan or I don't know. I don't know, but you know, goat cheese, that's kind of nasty on eggplant. But try to get back to the point here. The point is that if I was living in that time, maybe, but now it doesn't make any sense to do that. So I've never done that. But there are requirements that we kind of we establish in our own little Christian culture that we think are going to make blessing come on us. For instance, you know, how many of you have ever heard that you really probably shouldn't watch so much TV? Okay, some of you have heard that. Has anybody ever been a part of a church that told you you weren't allowed to have a TV? Okay. Yeah, I have. Anybody ever been a part of a church that told you that you weren't allowed to drink? I mean, drink alcohol, that is. Kind of hard not to drink water or juice. They come up with all kinds of really creative ways to say that Jesus turned the water into grape juice. The best kind of grape juice that they save for the last, you know, when everybody else has had so much grape juice that they can't taste the grape juice anymore. Well, anyway, regardless of that, we establish rules, don't we? And why do we establish those rules? Well, we establish the no wine rule because we don't want people to abuse wine. The Bible says do not be drunk with wine. The Bible says an elder should not be given to much wine. So we take those and we establish them a little bit more strictly, a little bit more firmly because, well, some of us grew up in homes where, you know, there were alcoholics or maybe we've had trouble with alcohol and so it's better for us not to do that. And so we say, you know what, I impose my restrictions on everybody because I can't manage my own behavior. None of you are allowed to do this lest you tempt me somehow because of your freedom to fall. And I want you to know that this is finger pointing. This is blaming. This is looking to assign blame to everybody else for what's going on in your own life, your own inconsistency. And what we do is we establish legalism around it, and that becomes the foundation for our lives. What we're doing is we're trying to cap the chaos in our lives by establishing a foundation stone over the top of that chaos. To basically say, no, none of this chaos is going to emerge from beneath. Well, let me give you a little illustration that'll help you a little bit. Do you remember that in the book of Genesis, in those first 10 chapters, we get some pretty crazy stories, amazing stories, and they're all true, by the way, but amazing stories that just kind of boggle the imagination about God destroying the whole earth with a flood. You remember that? And how the waters covered the entire earth. I mean, even Everest, you know, if it was at that point Everest as it is now, I think there was some geological, you know, seismic movement that changed things anyway. But regardless of that, covered all the mountains of the earth and the water was everywhere. And wow, I mean, that's pretty big, right? The scripture says the waters from below, they burst forth. The waters from above, they burst down. And the sky rained down, the clouds formed and the rain fell. And the waters above and the waters beneath covered the earth with water. Well, that would be chaos, wouldn't it? That'd be pretty chaotic. Well, now, why did those waters cover the earth? Anybody remember? Well, because of the hearts of men. Men had become so wicked that there was none righteous amongst them except Noah and Noah's family. And God rescued Noah and his family out of them because Noah was a righteous man. But nobody else was righteous. So it turns out the whole world was in chaos before the water came. The water actually came to destroy the chaos. Interesting. Isn't it? The chaos was the hearts of men. So that's an interesting point. But let's go back even further. Before that, water covered the earth once before. Do you remember when water covered the earth? Right when it was created. It says that darkness is upon the face of the deep. And the earth was formless and void and water was everywhere. It was just a great big ball of water, you know, and all the land mass was underneath the water and so forth. There wasn't any dry land anywhere. And remember on one of the days of creation, which was it, the first, second, third, I can't remember, God said, let dry land come forth from the water, and land came. Well, essentially what happened is that God brought shalom to the chaos. When it says the earth was without form and it was void and darkness was upon the face of the deep, the idea is one of chaos. There's just There's nothing that it can be formalized. There's nothing, there's no life, there's nothing there that you can look at and say, well, that's ordered, that's structured. It's just formless and void. And God brings structure to it all. So he says, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And it's almost like God was just beginning to spin that world. And as he did, the centrifugal force turned it into this giant ball. And gravity began to happen. And God began to structure and order. And he said, let land appear. And so what the ancient legends say to us is that God, this is a legend, this is not in the scripture, okay, this is taken from the Talmud and other legends from ancient Semitic tribes. The legends are that God capped the chaos, as it were, with a giant stone. He took a foundation stone. It's known as Even Hashetia. I don't know how to pronounce it correctly, but Even Hashetia is the name of the stone in Hebrew. And he took the stone and he basically flung the stone down as the foundation of the world. In Job it says, were you there? God says to Job, were you there when I laid the foundations of the world? And so the idea is that God took this foundation stone and he laid it. In fact, in Isaiah 28, God says, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, a foundation stone. And so this is the ancient Hebrews and so forth had this kind of legend in their mind that this is what God did. He took that stone, he threw it down, and that's kind of how land emerged. And from that place, God actually stood on that piece of dirt and began to, it was called, in the Roman world, it was called, hold on a second, it was called umbilicus mundi. The umbilical center of the world, so essentially the navel of the earth, and it was from there that they believed that the whole earth began to form. It's kind of like a baby receives its nourishment from the navel and grows out of that. That's the idea. So from this umbilicus mundi, God stood and created the earth. So they believe that this foundation stone, a literal stone, became the place of creation, the six-day creation. And it was from that place that God gathered the earth together, and he fashioned man out of that dirt, from that stone. And on that stone, God created Eden. And on that stone, God built a garden. And on that stone, God had a garden that was filled with all kinds of life and trees, but the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were there on that, in that place. And there from that place, Adam and Eve sinned, and death came. And there, from that place, God cast them out. And later, when they had left that place of Eden, God destroyed the world with a flood by removing that capstone and allowing the chaos from the underworld to come forth. This is their idea. Now, I'm not saying this as scripture, please. Okay, just hang with me. I'll explain it later. I'm not saying that this is right. I'm just saying this is some ancient myth and legend that help us perhaps to understand what Jesus combats when he speaks these words in Matthew. He's not going to verify this, but he is going to combat this, okay? This understanding that people may have at this point in the text. So God removes that stone and chaos emerges from underneath. And it is this foundation stone is said to be the place where God shut the mouth of the great serpent. And the great serpent's name was Tahum, and Tahum was silenced there. So God crushed closed the mouth of the serpent, and from that place God will eventually crush the serpent. That's the ancient sort of legend. And then so chaos emerged from there, and then God capped the chaos once more. So that stone becomes a place that's called the foundation of peace. The foundation of peace. Yerushalayim. Jerusalem. And so in the new world after the flood, when everything has changed, Eden is gone, but the mountain of God remains. And ancient people thought that was the place where the Ark of Noah landed, and at some point before settling ultimately in the mountains of Ararat and maybe multiple places where it went. I don't know, but that's their legend. So from that place, interestingly enough, that stone, that foundation stone, they believe that was the place where Abram went with his son Isaac. because it was the same place where Cain and Abel had offered their sacrifice. This is part of the legend. Cain and Abel offered their sacrifice there. Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Cain's sacrifice was rejected. Cain killed his brother and spilled his blood on that rock, on that foundation stone. So the legend goes. Noah offered sacrifice to the Lord there. And then Abraham came and offered sacrifice to the Lord there. And when Abraham returned from the battle of the kings, he brought the spoils of war and offered a tenth of it to Melchizedek at that place, that same place. And later, when Jacob was fleeing from his brother Esau on his way to Haran, he stopped there and laid his head upon that rock and saw a dream of the angels of the Lord descending, ascending and descending in that place, which he then called Beth-El, the house of God, on that rock. So you can imagine this rock begins to take some pretty serious significance in the hearts and minds of the people. And from that rock, on that rock later, David stands with the head of Goliath. And David looks over at what will become the fortress of David, the fortress of the Jebusites, the city of Jerusalem, across the valley, and he takes them in battle. But there on that place, they have a sense of deep respect and honor for God, and they believe it is the place where God actually had his footprint on earth.